Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
It never contradicts itself, Father. So I pray this morning you would come and you would teach us, you would show us, Father, what you mean here. How is it that the law fits into all of this? Father, I pray today that we would be a people of the gospel, the free grace of Jesus Christ by faith, through grace, by grace, through faith we're saved, Lord. Not as a result of works, but as a gift from God so that no one can even boast about their salvation, Father. May we be a people of grace this morning. Help me this morning, God. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive and to love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, magnifying glasses are really neat tools, aren't they? How many of y'all own a magnifying glass at your house? Or maybe you've used one at school. Or maybe you've used one in your job. I mean, they're amazing. I remember in science class, in biology, getting to dissect that frog. We still dissect frogs around here, right? We do that in Tennessee, right? If you were really cool, if you were really in the anatomy and physiology class in my high school, you got to dissect a pig, which you're just going on up the food chain there. That's pretty cool. Now, magnifying glasses, they do some amazing things. They're a lot of fun. Now, besides doing that really cool thing where you can take one and intensify the sun's rays to burn up ants. I know some of y'all have done that before. I bet Jim Brown used to do that. He used to do stuff like that, I bet. Although you can do all that, what's really neat is that they open up an entirely new world to us. Things that we didn't really see before all of a sudden comes alive. Things that our naked eye isn't strong enough or built to see suddenly pop out with vividness. We go outside in the summertime and we see a grasshopper and we're saying, well, that's pretty neat. You put a magnifying glass up to it and all of a sudden that grasshopper's body becomes, wow, that's amazing. I didn't know it had little spike-like things on its legs. I didn't know that its eyeball was that big and that its mouth had things to crunch. I mean, you just can't see that with your own eye. I didn't know that it had blood vessels that went through its wings as you get up closer, and it looks like a leaf, how those veins spread out through a leaf and all those things. Our naked eye just can't see it. It has to be magnified for us to really appreciate it. Or take this, and suddenly the middle part of a flower. How many of y'all love flowers? I love flowers. They're pretty, and they're beautiful, and they're amazing, but you put a magnifying glass up to one, and look at that. Suddenly a flower becomes, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. When we see it magnified, it sort of opens up a whole new world to us. How many of y'all remember the old movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Y'all remember that? Remember how a whole new world was opened up to them when they got shrunk? They got shrunk. And so everything around them, all of a sudden they could see the small things that used to look really small to them. All of a sudden they were huge. Guys, this morning we're going to get to, that's what we're going to talk about. A magnifying glass does just what its name says. It takes things that we perceive to be small and makes their image much larger. And so I want to think about this in terms of the gospel this morning. Let's think about this in terms of the gospel. Let's think about the gospel. Many in this world, would you agree with me, perceive the gospel to be small and of little consequence. It's just not important. It's no big deal. They see it as small. Think about your own life for a moment. As I think about mine, before the Lord saved me, I didn't give 2 cents about the gospel. I didn't care about the gospel. It didn't amaze me. It didn't move me. Now, personally, I didn't find it offensive as some do, but it wasn't attractive to me. It wasn't offensive, but it also was not attractive to me. I saw no need for the gospel in my life, that free offer of grace. I saw no need for it. But when the Holy Spirit put the magnifying glass of the law to my heart and to my eyes. Suddenly it became clear, I'm in terrible need of Jesus. Amen. Do you remember that in your life? If you're a believer, do you remember that time when the law, when your sin was suddenly put in the right perspective? And when your sin gets put in the right perspective, all of a sudden Jesus gets put in the right perspective. And so that's the big idea this morning as we look here. The big idea is this. My main point is that the law magnifies the glorious promise of Christ. The law magnifies the glorious promise of Christ. Now, this morning, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that the promise of Christ is small. I'm not saying that at all. The promise of Christ, church, is massive. It's glorious to the utmost. The problem is, though, as I said a moment ago, we often don't perceive it or see it as it is, as it should be, as it really is, without the law. Without the law. We perceive it as small until the law is applied to our lives. And so in that way, the law magnifies the glorious promise of Christ. So let's get into it. To demonstrate that big idea, Paul points us to two truths in our text this morning. Two truths that I want us to see that point us to the truth, the big truth, that the law magnifies the glorious promise of Christ. Here's the first one this morning. The law wasn't added to replace the promise given to Abraham. The law wasn't added to replace the promise given to Abraham. Now, as we come to this text, church, it seems to me that Paul is arguing against an unstated tenet of the Judaizers. They held this belief. It's not stated here, but it seems this is what they believed. Namely, that the covenant made through Moses replaces or is superior to the covenant made with Abraham. It probably went something like this. This is probably what they would preach from their pulpits. Brother, you must follow the law, which is the covenant made with Moses, because it came after the covenant made with Abraham and is therefore superior. I mean, it's easy to follow their logic there, isn't it? The law of Moses came after the covenant with Abraham, so it must be superior. It makes sense to us logically because we see this all the time, don't we? Think about it in this way. Think about it in terms of cars. The Mustang, which came long after the Model T, right? We see this happen. The Mustang is much better. It is superior to the Model T. Now, some of you would argue and say, no, Ben, you got it backwards. The Model T is much. But you get what I'm saying? The Mustang will do much more than the Model T. Think about it in terms of airplanes. Think about it in terms of airplanes. The F-22 Raptor, that is one bad dude right there. The F-22 Raptor is a much better airplane than the one the Wright brothers used at Kitty Hawk, right? So we can understand their logic. Newer is better. Think about it in terms of adding machines, right? The TI-89 graphing calculator. I hear a guy back there going, oh, 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 oh. Right? He loves, I bet, a TI-89. It's much better, isn't it, than an abacus, right? I mean, you see how time makes things better over time. As time goes on, things get better, don't they? They do. They seem to. So what the Judaizers were probably arguing, it makes logical sense. But Paul basically says, no, 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 my friends. You've got it backwards. You've missed something major. The covenant made through Abraham is superior. It is not to be replaced. It's superior. And he then gives two reasons here in the text. Paul supports his idea that the law wasn't added to replace the promise given to Abraham, that the promise is superior to the law. He supports it in two ways. Here's how he does it. He gives us two reasons. Number one, he says the Abrahamic covenant came first. The Abrahamic covenant came first. And then he says the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in and based on Jesus the Christ. So let's look at those for a moment. First, the Abrahamic covenant came first. Have you ever had somebody give you a promise before? Tell you a promise. Promise you a promise. And then come back sometime later and say, listen, friend, I know I promised that I was going to do that one thing, which I've not done yet, but I've changed my mind. I want to do this other thing instead. Y'all ever had that happen? Huh? Boy, it happens, doesn't it? What's our response to that usually? Sorry, buddy. You've already promised. You've already promised me. And that's what's happening right here. You see, when Paul begins with this similar example, he's saying it's sort of like that right there. He wants to show that it's foolish to believe that the Mosaic covenant replaces the covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, when it's been promised and sealed, he says, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Paul basically says, even a covenant between two men, once it's been made official, it can't be changed, it can't be annulled. Now that might seem strange to us in the 21st century. I mean, we're used to being able to make addendums and add-ons and amendments to our legal documents. But in Paul's day, there were certain types of agreements in Roman, Greek, and Hebrew culture that could not be amended, could not be annulled. And so Paul points to these common, earthly, unchangeable covenants and says, this is what we have between God and Abraham. So Paul is basically making an argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't he? From the lesser to the greater. If a covenant between two men can be and is unchangeable, how much more is a covenant with God? Fixed and unchangeable. So since the covenant was first made with Abraham, it came first. No agreement afterward changes it. That's what he's arguing. It's fixed. That's why Paul goes on in verse 17. Look at it with me. Verse 17, what I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Paul's pointing here to the number of years between the last statement of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham's son, to his grandson Jacob. And he's then going forward 430 years to the point where God gives the law to Moses. That was 430 years. 430 years. The point's this, that the covenant with Abraham came first and that no amount of time. It could have been a million years between the covenant with Abraham and the law. It would not have mattered. No amount of time between Abraham's covenant and Moses' covenant could nullify it. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. Remember, you have to remember the nature of that covenant with Abraham. Who actually made the promise? Who made the promise? Was it Abraham and God? Was it God or was it Abraham? A, B, or C? The answer is it was only God. Amen. There you go. It was only God. It was God alone. It was a unilateral or a one-sided covenant. He's the only one. God is the only one. If you'll remember in Genesis, I think it's the 15th chapter. How many people walk between the pieces of the sacrificed animals? Was it Abraham and God? No, no, no. It was just God. He passed through. He sealed the covenant. It was agreement, really, with himself. God said, I will do this. He's the one who promised. Now get this. This is very important. Very important for your life. From my life, Therefore, for God to set aside or add conditions to the covenant would mean that God is a what? What do you call someone that makes a promise and then goes back on it or breaks it? He is a what? Are y'all with me this morning? Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down here? Help me preach. Come on. Someone that breaks a promise is a
liar.
There we go. I feel life coming back into the sanctuary now. Come on, work with me now. Preaching's not a one-way street. Work with me here. Work with me. That's right. That would be a liar. The very character of God, church, is at stake. The very character of God is at stake here. If the covenant with Moses supersedes or surpasses or replaces the covenant with Abraham. And let me ask you this morning, is God a liar?
No.
There we go. I think we can get a little better than that, though. Is God a liar?
No.
Amen. Here we go. 1 Samuel 15:29. Let's back it up. You've said it. You've proclaimed it that he's not a liar. Let's see what the word says. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also the glory of Israel, that's God. That's another name for God. The glory of Israel will not lie. How about Titus, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2? And the hope of eternal life, which God, notice this, who cannot what? Lie. Promised long ago, ages ago. How about Hebrews 6:18? So that two by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to do what? Lie. He who has taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So is God a liar? No way. It is impossible for God to lie. So let's pull back for a moment. Do you realize what that means for your life? When the Bible, which is absolute truth, says that God cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for him to. He cannot lie. He cannot amend or annul his covenant promises. Oh my goodness, friends. That puts rock underneath your feet. I don't know what you're facing, but that puts confidence in your life because every promise that God has made in his word is true. It's true. Have you ever been lied to? Have you ever been lied to? Sure you have. I've been lied to. And what did it make you do the next time that somebody made a promise to you? It made you doubt, didn't it? You were lied to, and then someone else made a promise, and you doubted that promise. But listen to me, dear one. I declare to you that you can trust God. You can trust God, the God of the universe, who cannot lie. Not only, it's not that he would not, he cannot lie. What does that mean? That means that you can trust him. That means you can trust him and live and act confidently in the ways he's told us to in Scripture. You can trust him with your children, with your job, with your finances, with your spouse, with your disease, with your doubt. Yes, you can trust God even with your doubt. Think about, just for a moment, the Father. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, that father of that demon-possessed boy, he came to Jesus and cried out to Jesus and begged Jesus, "Help my son, please." And Jesus says, "Do you believe? Do you have faith that I can help your son?" And what did that man cry out back to Jesus? How did he respond? He said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Go to God, trusting even with your doubts. Some of you this morning are dealing with some doubts in your life. And so what often happens, Satan, He convinces us to just turn from God and go our own way when we doubt. But listen to me, friend. When you doubt is the very moment you need to run to God. He will help you in your unbelief. Trust him. Trust him with your anxiety. Trust him with your farm, with your business, with your very life. Amen? Trust him. Trust him. Because what God has promised to do, he'll do. Amen? He will do what he's promised to do. Therefore, you can boldly act with confidence in this life. God's promises do not change. And for that reason, the Abrahamic covenant, aka the promise is superior to the Mosaic covenant, aka the law in this passage. But Paul gives us another reason here this morning. Another reason that the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. Number two here, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in and based on Christ. You don't have a blank for this. Just if you're taking notes, write it in. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in and based on Christ. Look at verse 16. It's the key text. It's one of the key texts actually for interpreting the whole Bible. The entire Bible. Let me see. It's been about 3 or 4 weeks now. Let me see if you remember this crucial hermeneutical principle. This crucial key for interpreting the Bible. See if you remember it. The Old Testament must be interpreted in light of what? You answer back to me. The Old Testament must be interpreted in light of what? The what? New Testament. There we go. There we go. The Old Testament must be traced back. Must be interpreted in light of what the New Testament says. That's the doctrine of progressive revelation. So maybe I've not convinced you yet as we think about this. Maybe I've not convinced you yet that God does not have two peoples of God. Church and Israel. Maybe I've not convinced you that is not the case, the way I understand Scripture. You may say to me, Ben, look at the Old Testament and what it says. The Old Testament saints are a separate people from the New Testament saints. And you say this as if the New and the Old Testament are of equal weight. Sometimes we think that, right? That the Old Testament and the New Testament are of equal weight, but I would declare to you this morning, they are not. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They're both true. Amen? The Old Testament and the New Testament are both true, but they are not of equal weight. One is the authority over the other one, right? The New Testament is the authority over the Old. Therefore, the Old Testament must be interpreted in light of the New Testament. And so we get this. With that in mind, notice what Paul says, speaking as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 16, look there. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Jesus, you see, my friend, is the seed or descendant of Abraham, which is best demonstrated in Matthew 1:1. I mean, if you want to see that demonstrated, look at Matthew 1:1. It says this, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of whom? Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham physically, right? You trace back Jesus' family tree, and I know that we have that wonderful poster right out here on the wall of the family tree of Jesus. You trace it back, and right there you see that Abraham is literally his great, great, great times whatever granddaddy. So, as Paul says, God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 22 is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Glory to God in that. Glory to God. What a grand and marvelous plan he's been working out over the ages. It was once mysterious. Did Abraham understand that God was saying that Christ would be his seed? No. But it's been worked out over time. There's been more light shed. And now that mystery has been made a revelation. It's been revealed. It's been fully enlightened. And so every second of history, friends, before the life of Christ was leading us up to the life and the work of Christ. And every second of history after the life of Christ looks back to the life and work of Jesus. And that's why the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment and the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Friend, He's the only one. You know this to be true. He is the only one through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Amen? He is the only pathway for blessing. And so I ask you this morning, do you want to be blessed by God? Amen. Amen. To be blessed by God means to be in the favor of God. Then you must repent and believe on Jesus. He alone is the road of blessing to all the nations for all time. And then that's where verse 18 comes in. That's where verse 18 comes in. Paul begins to talk about an inheritance. An inheritance. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Here's the question for you this morning. Do you want the inheritance of Abraham, which is salvation and righteousness, holiness, sinlessness, eternal, good, life, everlasting? Do you want that inheritance? That's what Abraham has inherited. If you want that inheritance, you must receive it the way Abraham did. You must see he received it by means of a promise. Now notice carefully with me, what is that promise? I believe verse 16 tells us that the promise of Abraham is Christ. The very promise of Abraham is that seed, that Christ. As one author says, here's what he says, verse 18 means, if the inheritance, which is salvation, has been achieved by means of the law, just keeping the commandments, then the way of salvation would not be the promised Christ. Christ wouldn't be needed, he says, had the inheritance already been attained. But God gave the inheritance, which is salvation, to Abraham by a promise, namely the Christ. The closest parallel in the Bible, friends, to verse 18 is just a few verses before in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Here's what that verse says. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can do it by yourself, there was no reason for Jesus to come and die. But that's not the case, dear friend. Jesus did not die needlessly. His death was part of the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, making it superior to the law. The promise is superior to the law. The law was not added to replace the promise given to Abraham. Is your brain fried yet? We've got one more major point this morning. I know when we, guys, I know that's heady. I know that as we think about all those things, right, it might take us a little while maybe to put it all together. But those are massive implications for your life, for understanding the Bible and all those things. So Paul goes through all that heady stuff, and then he gets to the question, well, why in the world did he give us the law then? If it wasn't to replace the covenant with Abraham, why in the world did he do it? If you were to say this morning, he gave us the law to save us, in a way you'd be right. In a way you'd be right. So here's the next big point this morning. The law heightens our awareness of our need for a Savior. The law heightens our awareness of our need for a Savior. In other words, the law doesn't in itself save us. Can I get an amen on that? Right? You cannot work your way to heaven. Rather, the law works indirectly as a tool used by God to bring us to salvation through Christ. We've already read verses 19 through 24, so you'll see them there. Paul starts there. Why the law then? Verse 19 says that the law was added because of transgressions. Because. We're going to look specifically at this verse tonight. All right? But that's what he says here. He says the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, the existence of sin convinced God to give the law. Sin caused God to give the law. Why? The scripture gives us two reasons here. Paul gives us two reasons, and then elsewhere in the Bible. Number one, the scripture was given for two reasons. Number one, to make us aware of our sin. That's why the law was given. There was already sin there, but we didn't know it was sin. So he gave us the law to show us it was sin. Look at Romans 4:15. Romans 4:15 tells us why. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. So what's that verse saying? It's not that people were sinless or not held accountable before the law was given. What that verse is teaching is that the law brings about an awareness of wrath, and that there, where there is no law, there is no awareness of a violation of sin. Look at Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20 says the same thing, but even more clearly. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sin. And then notice what it says here. For through the law comes the what? Knowledge of sin. How about the last phrase of Romans 7, verse 13? It says it this way. Now I'm going to paraphrase this one. The law was given so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Every one of these verses says the same thing. The law was given to make us aware of our sin. But how about the second reason? Here's the second reason the law was given. We won't find this in Galatians, but we'll find it again in Romans. I know we were heavy on Romans there. We're going to be heavy on Romans on this one. Here's the second reason the law was given, and this blows my mind. It'll probably blow yours. The law was actually given to increase our sin. The law was given to increase our sin. Look at Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that transgressions would what? Increase. You know how this works in everyday life. I mean, I know how it works. I've lived that right there. Think about it this way. When you were a kid, and some of you are kids, so think about back when you were a kid. Let's say your mom was about to leave, and she said, "Honey, I'm about to leave. Don't you dare eat the cookies that I just made." And you're thinking, "I didn't even know there were cookies. And now mom has all messed it all up and told me there were cookies and then told me not to eat them. I didn't even know there were cookies until she laid down the law that I couldn't eat them." You see the dilemma. It hits you at that point. And you think, you begin, "Cookies, cookies, cookies, cookies." You begin to look with your nose and with your eyes. Where are the cookies? I must have cookies until it builds and it builds and it builds until you take the cookie and you eat it all. We've been there before, haven't we? Friends, that's how the sin nature responds to the law, right? You probably wouldn't have thought about eating the cookies if mom had not told you don't eat those cookies, right? Somebody tells you you can't do something, you will break your neck trying to prove them that. Yes, you will. I will not be told what to do. I am my own boss. Whether or not he wants to or not, I'm going to do what I want to do, right? We get a little attitude going on, a little snap. That's how the sin nature responds to law. That's how the sin nature responds to law. So God, knowing how our sin nature responds to law, he gave the law so that we would actually multiply our sin. You say, "Why in the world, Brother Ben, would God do such a thing?" Well, since you've been asking a lot of questions this morning to me, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Answer this for me. Why do people not love the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is it Why is it that people don't love the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's right. My answer is this. They don't love the gospel of Jesus Christ because they don't know who they are. They don't have a clue who they are. They're deceived. They think they're okay. I mean, a healthy person doesn't need a doctor, does he? A living person doesn't need the miracle of a resurrection, do they? But God has given the law to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that you need Jesus. Friends, the law is God holding up a mirror in your face to your soul and demanding that you look at it and realize what a wretch you are. You're not okay. You're sick. You're more than sick. You're dead. That you're a sinner through and through. And as Paul says in verse 22 in the scripture here, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, the law has shut up everybody in sin. When I read that the law has shut up everyone in sin, I picture in my mind an undertaker taking and nailing nails in a coffin until it's shut up. Until it's closed and it's sealed. Friends, a corpse in a coffin has no hope in himself, does he? He needs a miracle. He needs a miracle from God if he's going to live again. And Paul basically says that's the whole point of the law. To prove that you need something outside of yourself to make you righteous and to save you. The law heightens our awareness of our need for a Savior. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Maybe we could illustrate it with these images right here as you look at it. This is sort of a process, maybe, as you look at these images. The law... You see the law there, the Ten Commandments, lead us to the cross of Christ, don't they? The law leads us to the cross of Christ. The law leads us to the promise. That's why the law was given. The law is a glorious teacher professing to us, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You. I mean, you could put the emphasis on every one of them. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You know, I mean, every way there, it's saying that. That's why the law was added, my friend. The law magnifies the glorious promise of Jesus Christ. So maybe right now, Christ is very small in your heart. Right now, Christ is very small in your heart. I pray that you would measure your goodness by the standard of God's law. Let me just run through the list here so that you can see. We want to put you in the right perspective so that Christ can be put in the right perspective, so that Christ may be magnified. You don't have to answer these. I'm just going to run through these and you think on them. Have you ever put God second? Have you ever idolized something and in a sense, worshiped it? Have you ever said, oh my, you know what? Have you ever taken the Lord's Day lightly? Have you ever dishonored your parents? Have you ever murdered someone or at least hated them, which according to Jesus is murder in your heart? Have you ever committed adultery or at least lusted after another person, which according to Jesus, it's adultery in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted after somebody else's stuff, their wife, their husband? Friend, from the very first question I just asked you, have you ever put God second? In your heart, you should have said, I need Jesus. And with each subsequent question, you should have said, I need Jesus more. I need Jesus more. I need Jesus more, 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 until suddenly Jesus Christ was humongous. You could not get past him. You saw him as precious. You saw him as needed. That's the case with the law. And so maybe this morning, you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sins and trusted on Jesus. I pray this morning you would see Jesus rightly magnified. He's the only hope that you have for salvation. He's the only hope you have for life everlasting. He's the only hope you have to not spend eternity apart from him in hell. Now, Christian, I want to speak to you this morning. Even though you're a believer, and even though at one point Christ was huge in your life, maybe he's not as big as he ought to be right now in your heart. Maybe he's not as big as he once was. Why is it that you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? My answer would be because you love what you love. Right? Your heart leads to actions. So, that addiction you're struggling with, that lust you're struggling with, that sin in general, whatever it may be, that doubt, you chase after what you love. And so you, Christian, you need to take a look again at the law and then look at the cross and be reminded who you were and who you are now. And a big God will help Christ grow in your heart. We need to have Christ grow in our heart. Why is it that you're not changing, that you're not becoming more holy like God wants you to be? It's probably because you're loving other things other than Jesus. So I pray this morning that Christ would grow in your heart. Finally, as we think about this message, think about how this relates to what we're about to do as we go knock on doors. Hi there, I'm Ben from West Main Baptist Church. Do you ever think about spiritual things? I mean, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Of course, there's going to be more talk in between there. I mean, we're not just going to punch them with it. But that's what we're going to do. Do you know Jesus? Do you understand how much you need him? And we're going to walk them through. And Lord willing, many, many, many people will say, woe is me. I am ruined. I must You and I, friend, we get the opportunity to go out here and be a magnifying glass as we carry the law with us. And we carry Christ in the other hand. Law in one hand, Christ in the other one, and say, look at Christ now. And all of a sudden, boom, he gets bigger in their sight. You and I get to have the opportunity to do that in the lives of people in this area. And I don't know how many the Lord will save, but I believe that many will be saved. And so today, may you glory in the tutelage, the teaching of the law, the tutoring of the law, because it magnifies and leads us to the promise of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.